want you to think about somebody you know who's not a Christian. Think about someone you know who's not a Christian. Picture them in your mind. Why are they not a Christian? Is it because God hasn't chosen them? Or is it because they haven't chosen God? Is it because they aren't elected by God? Or is it because they haven't believed in Jesus? The Bible's answer is both those things are true. Or perhaps think about yourself if you are a Christian here this afternoon. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? What happened when you became a Christian? Did God choose you or did you choose God? Are you a Christian because you believed? Are you a Christian because God did something in you? Again, the Bible's answer is both are true. But, and here's where we dive straight into the deep end this afternoon. No one would ever choose God unless God first chose them and did something in them. This is the contrast we're considering. We're thinking about Bible contrast in this little series in July. The contrast we're considering this afternoon, John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you. It's what Jesus says to disciples. He's talking to his disciples about some of the privileges they have of being his followers, of being his disciples. So in verses 12 and 13 of John 15, he reminds them how they're loved by Jesus, how he loves them, how he gives his life for them. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus lays down his life for his friends. Or in verses 14 and 15, he tells them that they can enjoy the status of being his friends rather than being his servants. Friends with Jesus, having Jesus love you and give your life for you. Those are some of the wonderful privileges of being one of his followers. And yet, Jesus comes to verse 16 as if it were to say, don't take that for granted, don't presume upon that. In fact, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. He's talking about the doctrine in the Bible that we call election. The truth the Bible consistently teaches that God chooses who will be his people. God chooses who will be his people. And so, sadly, Holman Hunt is not very helpful here. You may remember his famous painting, The Light of the World, hanging over in Keble College and in St. Paul's Cathedral, another copy. The Light of the World, the picture of Jesus Christ knocking on the door. It comes from the verse in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, when Jesus writes, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, I will open the door, I will come in. Now, wonderfully, it does capture a great truth, that picture. The fact that we need to respond to Jesus, that we need to make a choice. But in the picture, I don't know if you've noticed, in the picture there's no handle on the outside of the door. And it kind of suggests that all that Jesus can do is knock. And it suggests that ultimately, therefore, the real reason people are Christians is because of the response that they make. Ultimately, we make the choice. But I think that's slightly unhelpful and slightly misleading. It's only half the picture. Because Jesus is saying in this verse here, and throughout the rest of the Bible, that ultimately, the choice that matters most is the choice that he makes. He makes the choice. Yes, the disciples, they heard Jesus say, come and follow me. They were mending their nets, and he says, come and follow me. And they made a real choice. They made a real response. They followed Jesus. But what Jesus is saying in this verse is that his choice of them came first. And the same for us. Yes, we believe. Yes, we make real choices. But we only do it because of what God's done in us first. That's the doctrine of election. And we're going to dig a bit deeper into that this afternoon. And we're going to see, hopefully, both that the Bible teaches that, because some people find it hard to think that the Bible would teach that. Both that the Bible teaches it and why the Bible teaches it. And we're going to spend most of our time, as I say, in Ephesians 2. So flick to Ephesians 2 if you're not there at the moment. Page 1174. And I hope by the end of the short time we've got thinking about it this afternoon, we're going to see that the doctrine of election is very, very good news indeed. We'll find it's very difficult. We'll find that we'll hit the wall in our understanding fairly quickly. And we won't be able to go any further. We'll find that I don't have all the answers, so don't expect too much of the question time afterwards. We'll find that it bends our brain. But I hope that we'll find that also it thrills our hearts. That we'll become more and more thankful to God and more trusting in him because of it. So let's think about, why did Jesus say, John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you? Well, here's the first thing. Firstly, we can't choose God because of our sin. We can't choose God because of our sin. I think one of the most helpful starting points that we can begin at to think about the doctrine of election is our state outside of Jesus Christ, our plight outside of knowing Jesus Christ. And the Bible is so clear on this. Outside of Christ, the Bible says we're helpless. We're helpless. And that's lots and lots of references I could look at. Let me just flag up a couple to you from John's Gospel, then we'll look at Ephesians 2. So from John's Gospel, you might remember back in chapter 3 in John's Gospel, Jesus has that encounter with Nicodemus by night. And remember how he says to Nicodemus, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You need to be born again to enter the kingdom. So a picture of helplessness. Or in John 8, verse 34, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And again, you've got a picture of helplessness in slavery. And so it's almost as if we need to hang a second picture alongside the light of the world in Keble College. Maybe hang a second picture next to it. A picture, instead of having a kind of a pretty country cottage with flowers growing outside, it should be a dark picture. A prison cell with no windows and no doors. We could call the picture, if you like, the darkness of the world. That's what we need to have next to it to get our thinking a bit more straight. And we see it really clearly, don't we, in Ephesians 2. Let me read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 to you. And as I read it, look how Paul describes the Ephesians before they became Christians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you are dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. It's really strong language, isn't it? Really strong language. Verse 1 talks about being dead in transgressions and sins. Sin kills us spiritually. And as you know, dead people cannot do anything for themselves. So back to our picture, the darkness of the world, it's almost like the picture changes a little bit again. And we find that this is actually a morgue we're talking about here, where we've got spiritually dead people, totally unable to do anything for themselves. And that's what we are without Christ. We're spiritual corpses. Or more than that, as we read verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians 2, we're the living dead, it seems. Verse 2, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. And verse 3, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. So with the living dead following, outside of Christ, with the living dead following our own ways, following the ways of the devil, following the ways of our sinful nature, following the ways of the world around us. It's a pretty hideous description, isn't it? A pretty helpless situation. Yes, we're free, but do you notice the kind of freedom that we had? We're only free to follow our sinful nature, only free to sin. That doesn't mean, of course, that we're as bad as we could be, or we never do anything that's good. It simply means that beneath the surface of all of us, outside of Jesus Christ, you find people who can't stop themselves sinning. It's not that we existed on some sort of moral seesaw, which could go either way. No, we would always follow our nature. And our nature is to sin. Now, I think all of us knows that true. Deep down, we might find it hard to accept, but deep down, I think we know that that's true. So we set ourselves resolutions that we fail to keep. Or we have standards for ourselves that we don't live up to. Or we have God's perfect standards that we fail to live up to. Just take an honest look back on the last 24 hours, for example. Is that going off in here or is that somewhere else? That alarm. Is it outside? Let's carry on then. Okay, so just think about the last 24 hours. Have an honest look at the last 24 hours of your life. Have we been discontent at all? Or anxious? Have you been frustrated? Or angry? Have you thought lustfully about someone who's not your spouse? Have you been proud? Irritable? Selfish? Have you been impatient? Have you been jealous? I mean, these are just chapter titles, actually, in Jerry Bridges' latest book called Respectable Sins. And I think we tend to think of these things as respectable sins, as the book suggests. But actually, they're far from respectable when you compare them to a holy God, a perfect, sinless God. They're far from respectable. And that's all of us, isn't it? Left to our own devices, we would never choose God. We couldn't choose him because of our sin. We're spiritually dead. We're slaves to it. Now, if you're thinking about questions you might be asking later, here's one tricky question that you might want to ask. Well, if we're dead to sin, if we're slaves to our sin, well, how is it that we're responsible? How are we held responsible? How are we free? As I said before, the short answer is that we're free to do what we want to do. And by nature, what we want to do is to sin. So when any of us sin, no one's holding a gun to our head and forcing us to sin. No, we do what we want to do. And so we're responsible for actions because we want to do them. But when we sin, we become enslaved by it. We build the prison walls for ourselves. And we build the walls without windows or without doors. And that's why Jesus says, you can't choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you. We can't choose God, a desperate predicament, because of our sin. It's a grim picture, the darkness of the world. We need a rescue. We need a savior. We need someone to smash into the prison cell and free us from it. And wonderfully, that's what God does in Jesus Christ. So the second point, the first point is we can't choose God because of our sin. The second point is that we need God to choose to save us from our sin. We need God to choose to save us from our sin. And again, the Bible is really clear as we read through it that we need God to save us. And when it comes to saving people, it's all God and nothing else. It's all God and nothing we contribute. He's totally in control. So let me give you a couple of references again before we look at Ephesians 2. So back to John 3 again. What does Jesus say in John 3 when he says you cannot enter or see the kingdom of God? He says you must be born again. You need to be born again of the Spirit. Or we get a picture in 2 Corinthians 5:17 of anyone in Christ is a new creation. Now just think about those two for a minute. You can't command your own birth. You've got nothing to do with your own birth. Or think about something being created. None of us can create something out of nothing. None of us can. Only God can do those things. Only God can create something out of nothing and bring about birth. We need God to work a miracle of new life in us if we're to become Christians. Now, I don't know if any of you brought yourself to watch the film Bruce Almighty. I'm not sure I'd recommend you do watch it. It's where Jim Carrey gets a chance to be God. And Morgan Freeman is the guy the character who plays God in the film, and he confers divine power onto Jim Carrey. It's a lot of it's very silly, a lot of it you might find quite offensive, and a lot of it's very blasphemous, in fact. And so perhaps you might not watch it. But I think it's actually quite a fascinating film because it shows us what Hollywood thinks about God in some ways. And one of the most interesting bits was when the actual moment when Morgan Freeman gave Jim Carrey the kind of divine power. And he said there were two limitations on Jim Carrey's use of divine power. The first one was that he wasn't allowed to tell anybody that he was God. And the second one was that he couldn't interfere with people's free wills, which, as you go on the film, he wants to get his wife to love him. He couldn't do it. He wasn't allowed to interfere with her free will. Now, both of those things go against the Bible's revelation of God. Because in the Bible, God wants to reveal himself to us. That's what he's about. And also, we find that in the Bible, God does interfere with our wills. In fact, we need him to interfere with our wills. We can't choose God because of our sin. We need him to choose to save us. And in doing that, he needs to work in us, to change us, to work in our wills so that we want to respond to him. Now, I think we see this really clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. So let me read Ephesians 2, 4 to 9 and see what God is doing in these verses. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming age he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Top verse in the Bible coming up, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so do you see the key thing here is that there's no room for boasting. There's no one can boast. Verse 5, God made us alive. Spiritually dead people cannot do anything for themselves. We need God to work in us to give us new life. And why does he do that? Well, look back at verse 4. Why does God do it? He does it out of his love and out of his mercy. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. It's all God's work. His grace. And so we give him the glory. We can't say, well, hey, I'm a Christian. Aren't I great for becoming a Christian? No, God is great in saving us. We can't say, well, hey, aren't I great? I'm a Christian. I chose to believe in Jesus. We can't even say that. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith, and even that faith is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even the faith we have, God has given to us in the first place. There's no boasting. No boasting. It's all God. God chooses who will be his people, who he will save. And so I guess if you want to diagnose whether we've really grasped that in our hearts, the key question we need to ask ourselves is, well, what makes you, if you're a Christian, different from somebody who's not a Christian? What makes a Christian different from someone who's not a Christian? Is the difference in the Christian? Or is the difference in what God has done in the Christian? And if the difference is in me, if the difference is in the Christian, it leaves room for boasting, doesn't it? It leaves room to patting ourselves on the back and being a little bit self-congratulatory. But Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 is very clear, isn't it? There's no boasting. There's no room for boasting. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's down to God's choice. He chooses some and not others. Now, immediately, as I say that, I'm sure people in their hearts are thinking, that's not fair. He chooses some and not others. How can that be fair? And I think that's where we begin to hit the wall and we come to the unanswerable question. Why does God choose some and not others? I don't think we can answer that question ultimately. We can begin to think about beginnings of an answer. So in Romans 9, we see how those who he does choose all the more glorify him for choosing them when he sees that he's not chosen others. So we can begin to see at a kind of general level, but at any kind of specific level, we've got no idea why God chooses some and not others, other than it's his grace. And that's what we need to remember. The marvel of marvels is that God chooses to save any. The marvel of marvels is that he chose to save me. I don't deserve it. Election, the doctrine of election, is not fair. It's not just. And I'm glad it's not fair and it's not just, because fairness and justice would mean receiving God's judgment, every single one of us, because of our sin. That's fairness and that's justice. We're by nature, the end of verse 3, by nature we're objects of God's wrath. But election is based on God's love, his mercy, and his grace. Not on the basis of anything we've done. Earlier in Ephesians, in chapter 1, he describes them as chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, even. And C.H. Spurgeon, the great Baptist pastor, said this. He said, I believe in the doctrine of election because I'm quite sure that if God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen him. And I'm sure that he chose me before I was born, or else he would never have chosen me afterwards. And that's so true, isn't it? As we live our lives, and we look at how we live our lives in relation to God, he'd never choose us. It has to be before the creation of the world, doesn't it? Now remember, this doesn't undermine the fact that we make real choices. We do respond. We do choose to believe. The Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise for anyone to receive and the choice we can all make. But before we can choose God, God needs to choose us first. He needs to work in us first. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, as we bring things to a close, let's think about a few implications of this doctrine of election, a few applications to our lives. Let's try and ground it in our lives. I've got four brief ones for you. Here's the first one. Election exalts God. Election exalts God. It makes us have bigger thoughts of God. It reminds us that in our salvation, just as in everything else, God is the one who's in control. He's totally in control. So you might remember back in Exodus, towards the beginning of the Bible, how God reveals himself to his people by the divine name, Yahweh, which we kind of translate, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. And then when we get to Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, the name again is kind of explained a little bit more. And God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And as we were just studying this revelation of God's divine name at college, I came across this quote in my notes. I don't know who said it, but it's just amazing as it kind of exalts our thoughts about God, thinking about him being in control. Listen to this. It's plain that the revelation of the divine name is intended to give assurance that God is unstoppable. His will is declared in his promise to deliver. He takes orders from nothing and from no one. He is the only one in the universe who can make a cast iron promise to deliver, because he is the only one who will never meet a person, force, or circumstance which requires him to be or to do something different from what he is and what he does. God is unstoppable. Election shows us that he's in control and he's unstoppable. And that's very good news indeed. He can keep his promises. Election exalts our view of God. It makes us think bigger thoughts of him as we think about how much he is totally in control. First application. Second application, election humbles us. It gives us a smaller view of ourselves. It drives us to our knees in praise and adoration and worship. It calls us to be humble and grateful before God for saving us. So if you're a Christian here this afternoon, be humbled by the doctrine of election, that God chose to love you and to save you. Be humble, because there's no room for boasting. Election attacks our arrogance that thinks God would have chosen me because of something in me, that I'm a good person, that I'm a nice person, that I'm a clever person, that I'm a good-looking, a talented person. Or I'd make a good Christian, that's why he chose me. No, he did not. He's chosen us because of nothing in us, just out of his sheer, unconditional, undeserved love and grace. That's why we're Christians, because he loves us, because he loves us. Now, yes, there's a mystery here. There's a great mystery here, a mind-bending mystery, that as we see that God chooses people, at the same time, people have real decisions to make, that we do respond, that we make choices to relate to him, to put our trust in him. But how do we put those two things together, that God is sovereign, that we make decisions? Very hard, mind-bending stuff. But again, we should be humbled by this. Jim Packer, the theologian, said that we shouldn't be surprised as we come across these kind of mysteries in God's word. He said this: the Creator is incomprehensible to his creatures. A God whom we could understand exhaustively and whose revelation of himself confronted us with no mysteries whatsoever would be a God made in man's image and therefore an imaginary God, not the God of the Bible at all. Yes, there's mystery, but we should be humbled by it. Election humbles us. Thirdly, election gives hope for everyone. Election gives hope for everyone. So look down at Ephesians 4, 2 verse 4 again. And I think it's a great kind of throwaway line. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. Think about that. God is rich in mercy. We're talking about the God of the universe, the God who made everything, to whom everything belongs, is described in the Bible as being rich in mercy. Now, that's got to be a lot of mercy, hasn't it? God is rich in mercy. It means that he offers salvation to everyone. There's no one who could be outside of his grasp. There's no one who's unsavable. His mercy is unconditional and free, freely offered to everyone. So perhaps you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian yet. Perhaps you're thinking you're not good enough to be a Christian. Can you see how election says that's nonsense? There's no one outside of God's grasp. You're not too bad for God. You can't be, because election is unconditional. Not on the basis of anything we've done, good or bad. How much we do or how much we don't sin does not impact God's election, which means there's hope for everybody. It's all down to his mercy. And God promises us that when we cry out to him for that mercy, we will receive it. We will receive his forgiveness. One man who knew this was John Newton. John Newton lived a couple of centuries ago, famous as a captain of a slave ship. He was a million miles from God, living a terrible life. And yet God chose to save him. And many years later, having become a pastor in a church, he was asked about a particularly hopeless-looking, helpless-looking individual. And he replied, "I never despaired of any man since God saved me." And it was Newton, of course, who wrote Amazing Grace, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." There's no one outside of God's mercy. God's election gives hope for everybody. So perhaps you're a Christian and you're thinking about the person, think about the person you thought about right at the beginning of the sermon, whoever it was. That person is not out, cannot be outside of God's mercy. Do your friends, do your family, do your colleagues at work seem miles away? Election gives hope for everyone, so just pray to God and ask him to show that kind of love to them. Be encouraged, it gives hope for everyone. That's the third thing. And finally, election stirs us up to serve God. Election stirs us up to serve God. You see, when God sets his love upon us, when he chooses us, he does it for a purpose. Each one of us here who's received God's love, he's loved you for a purpose. So look down one last time at Ephesians 2 and at verse 10, the very last verse in our reading. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We're saved to do good works. Well, think back. Let me finish off John 15, verse 16 to you. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that lasts." So we don't sit back and say, "Thank you, Lord, you saved me, wonderful, and enjoy the rest of our lives." No, we're saved to serve. We're saved to serve out of gratitude, out of adoration for our Savior. We're going to serve him. And as we do, two things will happen wonderfully. As we do, as we serve, he uses us in his sovereignty to bring others to come to know Christ. That's why we serve. And also, as we serve, in the words of Peter, we make our election and our calling sure, because we're saved to serve. Election exalts God. It humbles us. It gives hope for everyone. And it stirs us to serve God. Let's pray that will be the case. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are humble before you as we consider that you've set your love upon us. And we just don't know why, other than you love us. Thank you so much. Please humble us as we consider these mighty, mighty subjects, Lord, as we think these big thoughts about how great you are. Please humble us. Please help us to understand more of your greatness, to grasp how wide and how high and how deep is your love. And please, would your love for us stir us to serve you, to offer your salvation to others, to see you bring others in through our lives, we pray. For your glory, amen.